Good morning, church. I invite you to take a copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This morning, I'm going to be teaching from the New American Standard Bible, that translation. And as you know, in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, is translated, the translators translate it as Lord in all caps, but I will be reading it as Yahweh. So I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 2. This is inspired scripture. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." May God write his perfect word on our hearts. Amen. You can be seated. This psalm is awesome as it gives to us perspective on who God is and what he is doing in the world, that we might live appropriately, that we might live with reverence, that we might live with confidence, that we might live lives of obedience. This psalm gives us God's explanation of all of world history. And there are four stanzas in the psalm, and each gives a different vantage point for looking at what is going on in the world. And so that's the focus of our study, four scenes that give us perspective on world history and the Lord of it all. Now, when I think about church planting, and specifically the goal of planting a church in North Knoxville, I know that I need this psalm. I rely on this psalm to shape my thinking and to motivate me to do it. And I think we all need it, because it's not just me planting a church, right? This is us. This is Grace Community planting a church. And so we need this psalm. This psalm shows us the context in which we build the church, grow the church, plant a church. It's a hard context. It's a hard context. But the passage also shows us the authority behind the charge or the commission to go and make disciples, which is the commission to plant churches, right? That's where disciples are made, and that's where they're grown. The message that we proclaim is given to us in this psalm. It's a clear message, and we are challenged to preach this message boldly. And so we find in this psalm the message by which God builds his church. And we also find in this psalm the motivation for church planting, for evangelism, for making disciples. So let's look at this first scene. Let me read the first three verses that these three verses comprise the first scene. Again, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And so scene one is about the rebellion of the nations. It's about the rebellion of the nations. Now, you can imagine that we are somewhere in outer space, and it's nice and quiet way out there. But as we fly closer to the surface of the earth, we begin to hear some sounds. We hear some chattering. And as we get closer, we find that it's really quite an uproar. The nations are raging. And if our ears could really perceive it, that's what we would discover. The nations across this globe are raging. Why? Why are they raging? Well, this chattering, all this commotion, it's the expression of what people are thinking and what they're believing. And it's the outflow of the meditations of their hearts. People are plotting. They're devising schemes. It's rebellion. And it's a huge, worldwide, global rebellion. This is the state of the earth. And it has been the state of the earth ever since there have been nations, and even before there were nations, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. So this first stanza describes the nation's rebellion. Four facts to note about this rebellion. First, the nation's rebellion is official. It's official. Verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed." So verse 1 said it was the peoples that were plotting and devising a scheme. Now, if you read that verse 1, and you thought, well, this has got to be the riffraff of society that's behind all this rebellion. Well, if you thought that, you'd be wrong. The rebellion, as indicated in verse 2, goes all the way to the top. Even with those that wear suits, those that write with nice pens and wear expensive cologne, the sophisticated and the dignified. It goes all the way to the top, to the kings and the rulers of this earth. And it has to do with the officials, the heads of state. The spirit of rebellion permeates all society, all the way to the top. There's a second fact to note about the nation's rebellion. It is conspiratorial. It's conspiratorial. That is, they are conspiring together. Again, look at verse 2. It says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So we're told here that they take counsel together. They're in league with one another. They're talking to each other. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart," or "Let us burst their bonds." And look who they're conspiring against. It's against the only living God, the Lord, as it's translated here, Yahweh. They're also conspiring together against his anointed, that is, the Messiah. This is a reference to Israel's king. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised that he would come in the line of, that the anointed king, the Messiah, would come in the line of King David, and he would reign. And so, what do the nations do? How do they respond? Well, they conspire together against Yahweh and against his anointed. The nation's rebellion is conspiratorial. There's a third fact to note about the nation's rebellion. It's intentional. It's intentional. Verse 3 says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." They're talking about tearing fetters and casting away cords. So what are these fetters? What are these bonds? What are these cords? Well, they are God's moral and spiritual boundaries, which he has set for all the peoples of the earth. He's the creator. He created everyone and everything, and so he owns everyone. And he places limitations then on what you should believe and on how you should behave. He's in charge. And he has laws that govern all the peoples of his earth, and it's his earth. And how does the world look at those laws? Well, they look at those laws as unnecessarily restrictive. They oppose those restraints. They, if they had their way, they would do away entirely with God's control, and they would be in control. And if you were to ask, does this really apply to everyone? Is this really a description of everyone? I mean, some people don't even have the Bible. How are those without the Bible rejecting God's laws? Well, Romans 1 tells us. Romans 1 explains to us that this happens even with those who have never been given God's written law. It applies to every human being. Romans 1 says that the law of God has been embedded in every man's conscience, Everyone knows what it's like to break God's law and then to feel guilty about it. You know what that feels like. I know what that feels like. And we have not only felt it, we have felt it again and again. And we know what it's like to try to run from that. It takes effort to ignore the pangs of our conscience. But this is who we are. We naturally wish to throw off all of God's restraints. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says that we all mankind, naturally suppresses the truth about God. God has made known to everyone his eternal power and divine nature, so that, the Apostle Paul says, it is clearly perceived. So God has ensured that every rational being has an inner recognition of his eternal power and divine nature. And what do people do with that inner recognition? What do they do with that truth that God has put right into their hearts? They, as it were, they take this truth and they put it in a box. They close the door to that box, lock it, stand on top of it, and they suppress that truth. They do everything they can to suppress that truth that God has put in their hearts about himself. So this rebellion is intentional. It isn't blind effort. They are wrestling, even with their own conscience. And what they are attempting to do is to release themselves. And so this is God's description of free thinking and unrestrained living. He calls it exactly what it is. It's an effort to release people from God's bonds and cords. It is plotting and raging against the Creator. It's mutiny against Yahweh and his anointed. If there is one true God, and if he has appointed Jesus Christ to be the Savior and King over all, then all false religion is counsel against God and his Messiah. And we can see this spirit of rebellion even in public policy, which gives freedom to defy God. People rise up and they say things like, "We should be able to define marriage however we want. No one can tell me how to define marriage. No one can tell me who I should or shouldn't marry." Or people say, in essence, "God, you created mankind in your image, male and female?" Well, I don't think so. We are way too sophisticated for that, to be pigeonholed into a particular gender. We will choose our own gender. And we will even create our own genders. Well, this rage, it can be found in every human heart. We see it when people refuse to acknowledge God in their hearts, even though they receive every breath and every heartbeat from him, they ignore him. We wake up in the morning saying to ourselves, "What do I want to do today?" We think we have the right to set our own agenda for our life. We naturally think this. And we're inclined to live at a distance from God, independent from him. This is the way that we are. Paul says in Romans 1 that this refusal to acknowledge God is seen when we don't even give thanks to God. This is the context, brothers and sisters, in which we seek to grow the church. It's the context in which we seek to plant another church. And this really should shape our philosophy of ministry. How are we going to go about ministry? How do we go about planting a church and building a church? Well, focusing on man's perceived felt needs is wrong. It's foolishness in light of what Scripture says about who we are by nature. Well, the world has always hated God, and that hatred reached a fever pitch when God and man met face to face, when the Messiah came into the world. Listen to the Apostle Peter's description. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, we read, "Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Peter here quotes Psalm 2, and he says, guys, we have seen this. We have seen Psalm 2, and we've seen it in our own city. And he lists these groups, these individuals who are conspiring together. And we aren't talking about friends conspiring together. He's talking about people and groups that hated one another, but they all had one thing in common, a desire to throw off God's restraints and to rebel against Yahweh and against his anointed. Herod questioned Jesus and treated him with contempt and mocked him before sending him back to the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate. Pilate gave the formal permission to execute Jesus. And then there was the people of Israel who cried out repeatedly, "Crucify him!" Then the Roman soldiers, they pierced and nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. People hated God. God became a man, and man hunted God down. And what they did to Jesus at the cross is what we in our sins have always been trying to do. In essence, remove God from our lives. Break free, once and for all. There was a woman who was renting out her house, an older woman who was renting out her house as a retirement investment. But she had tenants who didn't seem to value that at all. Their monthly rent payments were irregular, and eventually they just stopped altogether. So the first thing that she did is she went to the police to get them involved, and the police did get involved. But it was 4 months before the police were able to remove the tenants. If that wasn't enough, the tenants trashed the house before they left, costing her thousands of dollars in repairs. They made it even worse by leaving behind a photo of one of the tenants staring at the camera and gesturing with a particular finger, communicating just how much respect they had for their landlord. Now, we've heard stories like that before, and I think when we hear them, we are all outraged. I mean, as their landlord, she had every right to require payment from them. And the actions of those tenants are outrageous. But friends, this is what we do to God, who gave us this world to live in. We deny the owner his rights. And we even defy him with boldness and arrogance. And so the fourth fact about this, about the nation's rebellion is important. The nation's rebellion is futile. The nation's rebellion is futile. Verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" All of the raging, all of the plotting, it's of no consequence. It's worthless and it's useless. Why is it futile? Well, let's look at the second scene. Scene number one is the rebellion of the nations. Scene two is the reaction of God. The reaction of God in verses 4-6. Look at verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Now, some of you know that I went to Farragut High School for my sophomore and junior years. And I can remember a particular substitute teacher in our geometry class that came in. And even before the bell rang, people in the class were mocking her. And after she had made an effort to teach the class and to lead them, my classmates ignored her, and they played tricks on her. And you can just imagine how all of that ended. It ended when she ran out of the room crying. And so you need to know that God's response to the nation's uproar is nothing like that. He is not at all intimidated by our rebellion. Human rebellion and human defiance don't diminish God's rule in the least. And this is so important for us as Christians to remember. It's easy for Christians in a culture like ours to get panicky and frustrated and despairing. But that's really only if our focus is earthward. If we're looking at the uproar of the nations, the voice of defiance, we might start to feel that we are on the losing side of this great cosmic battle. And then, if we went further, and if we thought it was our responsibility to establish the Lord's kingdom, well, then we'd have every reason in the world to be despairing. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got to consider God's reaction to the nation's rebellion. There are three facts to note about God's reaction. First, he responds from his throne. He responds from his throne. Verse 4 reads, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." He who sits in the heavens laughs. And when you look across this globe, you see disarray everywhere. Everyone is agitated and frustrated and worried. And in striking contrast to that, there's God who is calmly sitting in the heavens. He isn't agitated because he feels insecure when he sees all the rebellion of the nations. He has no inferiority complex. And so he responds from his throne. And then secondly, he responds with emotion. The second fact to note about his reaction, he responds with emotion. Look at verse 4. Look at the emotion in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury." And so we're told here of Yahweh's emotional reaction. God wants us to know that he laughs about this. He shows utter contempt for them. And he also wants us to know about his wrath and about his fury. He is not worried in the least. He looks at mankind, at their rebellion against him, and he sees all of it as preposterous. And so there is Judas. He betrayed Jesus. Then the high priest handed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers who crucified him. And what was God's response to all of this? He laughed. He scoffs at the sheer stupidity of mankind. Do they really think that they can stop him? Or that they can even slow him down? Mankind's rebellion is foolish and stupid. It's like walking onto a freeway and standing in front of an 18-wheeler that is traveling at 85 miles per hour and thinking that somehow you can oppose it. That maybe you can at least slow it down a little bit. It's foolish and it's stupid. And so God's laughter, it's a display of his righteousness. It's a righteous response, and it's a display of his perfect confidence, the perfect confidence of the God who is sovereign. After the Lord has laughed, he speaks. Look at the end of verse 5. The end of verse 5 says, "saying," and then into verse 6, "but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So this is the third fact to note. He responds by installing his king. He responds by installing his king. Spurgeon is famously quoted at this point when he said, "God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed." That's the truth. God says, "I have appointed my king." And he's also saying here, I want you to keep your eyes on that place, on this place, on Zion, my holy mountain, in Jerusalem. Keep your eyes fixed on that holy hill in Zion. That's where the king is inaugurated. This is the place from which he will reign. So he responds by installing his king. And that brings us to scene number three, which is the response of Messiah. So you got the rebellion of the nations, you got the reaction of God, and now the response of Messiah. Verse 7, it says, I will tell the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So when we come to verse 7, the speaker changes. And if you don't catch that change, then the passage can become really confusing really fast. In verse 6, God the Father spoke the decree, I have appointed my king. Now verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. Who is now telling the decree? It's obvious as we read further that it's the Messiah. It's the second person of the Trinity. He is going to tell of the decree. He repeats what the Father has said, and he puts full confidence in it. And so we'll look at this decree, and we'll learn two things about the Messiah from this decree. First, we learn about the identity of the Messiah. He's the Son of God. We learn about the identity of the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And we see this in verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, God did not decree that the Messiah is the Son of God. But when giving the decree, the Messiah is addressed as the Son of God. This is significant. This is the Son of God. What this means is that if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God's only Son, which rejection is deeply personal for God. What about that next phrase? What do we learn about the Messiah with that phrase, that sentence, today I have begotten you? Almost makes it sound as though the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, has a birthday. That there was some point at which he was brought into being, that he was created. But we know from Scripture and a host of passages that this cannot be. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it's one of those passages. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he had no origin. He himself is not a created being because, as John says, without him was not anything made that was made. So this sentence in Psalm 2, verse 7, today I have begotten you, describes the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. God the Son is the begotten of the Father. He's the begotten of the Father. This statement speaks of what has historically been called eternal generation. Eternal generation. Eternal generation is intrinsic to the very names Scripture reveals, that of Father and Son. To be a son is to be generated by a father. God the Father is only Father if he generates the Son, and God the Son is only Son if he is generated by the Father. So generation or begetting communicates that God the Son shares the very nature and essence of his Father because he's begotten by the Father. God the Son shares the nature and essence of his Father and yet at the same time is distinct from his Father. And in fact, this is why this begetting is called eternal generation. The Son shares, we said, the essence and nature of the Father. And so the Son shares the eternality of the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. So, again, we see there in Psalm 2, verse 7, today I have begotten you. And that word today can be a bit confusing. Augustine, I think, gives a helpful explanation. He says the word today denotes actual present. And as in eternity, nothing is past as if it had ceased to be, nor future as if it had not yet come to pass. But all is simply present, since whatever is eternal is ever in being. The words, "Today I have begotten you," are to be understood of the divine generation. In this phrase, the Orthodox Catholic belief, and when he says Catholic, he's not referring to Roman Catholicism, it's the universal belief. So the Orthodox universal belief proclaims the eternal generation of the power and wisdom of God, who is the only begotten Son. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes these words, quotes this sentence from Psalm 2:7, to say that Jesus is greater than all the angels because he is the begotten of the Father. He shares the very essence of the Father. And the writer knows, the writer of Hebrews knows that this statement that he's quoting from Psalm 2:7, "Today I have begotten you," he knows that that's not referring to a specific point in time in which the Father begat the Son. And we know that the writer of Hebrews doesn't understand it that way because he later says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There never was a time when the Son was not begotten of the Father. The Father, we could say, is ever begetting the Son. In Acts chapter 13, verse 33, the Apostle Paul again looks back to Psalm 2:7 and quotes it. And he quotes it when he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Father is announcing not only what his Son has accomplished in salvation, but also who his Son is from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God who was appointed to be the Davidic king over all the earth. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that at the resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God in weakness, was appointed to be the Son of God in power. That leads to the second fact we learn from the decree. First, the identity of the Messiah, the Son of God. Second, the universal sovereignty of the Messiah. This is what we learn from this decree about the Messiah. We see the universal sovereignty of the Messiah. This comes in verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." God made the entire universe for his Son. If you understand this, then you understand the meaning of life. God invites his Son to ask for the nations, for the universe as an inheritance. So what belongs to the Father belongs to God the Son. And this includes the nations and the rulers, even those that rebelled against them. Here in Psalm 2, what we see is the Messiah remembering back or referring back to what his Father has told him, this decree. The Messiah is devoted to his Father's word. And the Son of God essentially says, the nations are raging, but here is what my Father has said. I will be king. The nations are mine. His Father's will and words were behind everything that Jesus did when he walked the earth. Jesus said in John 8:28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." He would come to rule the nations, but first he would come to purchase individuals from all the nations with his blood. Revelation 5:9 says, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The world thought that it had the last laugh. They murdered God's anointed one. But it was on the cross that Jesus disarmed the devil. He was dying in the place of sinners for those who would trust in him. He defeated death and satisfied God's justice. And God, to make Jesus' kingship clear, he made sure his enemies secured a placard above Jesus on the cross that read, "This is the King of the Jews," in three languages, so that all the world would know. They were laughing at God's son, but God most definitely was getting the last laugh. Now, Satan understood that Jesus was coming to take possession of all the nations. In Matthew chapter 4, there's Jesus in the wilderness, approached by Satan. Satan tempts him. Satan takes Jesus to a high place, and he says, "Look, I'll give you all the nations. Just worship me." Remember Jesus' response. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I'm God. I already own all the nations." In a sense, as creator, he did own the nations. But in another sense, he would take possession of those nations by virtue of his death. And he was on a mission to do just that, to die in the place of sinners, to ransom men and women from all the nations. But here was Satan offering a shortcut to the kingdom and to the possession of all the nations. And Jesus says, "No, I pay attention to what my Father says. I yield to his will." He says, "My path to glory is a path of suffering. I am going to the cross to die in the place of sinners, where I will bear the wrath of God." That's how I gain the nations. And then, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus, the Son of God in weakness, was appointed, at his resurrection, was appointed to be the Son of God in power. Now, he reigns from the Father's right hand, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. And then, of course, the time will come for the Son to fully enforce his kingly rule and reign on the earth. When that time comes, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms by everyone. He will come to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not come because the world welcomes his reign and evolves into the kingdom of God. It comes because Christ imposes his reign by force on rebellious people. The Father says to his Son, you can have all the nations, but you won't be able to fully take possession of those nations apart from violence. Look at verse 9. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Have you ever seen a piece of pottery smashed to the ground? That's what it will look like when Jesus Christ returns. And he takes the nations and slams them to the ground so they are smashed into bits. When we look at this text and compare it with so many others, it's clear that all of this refers to Jesus' second coming, when he sets up his kingdom on the earth and reigns from Jerusalem over the people for 1,000 years. That's what it takes when he exercises his lordship and kingship over the nations. He rules them with a rod of iron. And so from this decree, we see the identity of the Messiah, and we see the universal sovereignty of the Messiah. And of course, we see it in the text, but of course, we haven't yet seen Christ forcefully take control. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us that it will happen. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I cannot tell you how excited I am for that day when Jesus Christ comes to this earth and he smashes the nations to pieces. He is going to reign on this earth. And this is God's solution to the uproar of the nations. So in verses 10 through 12 now, we turn to the fourth scene, and we have another speaker. And so scene 4 is the recommendation of the Spirit. The recommendation of the Spirit. And so the nations spoke, stand in scene 1, then Yahweh spoke, and then the Messiah spoke, and now the Holy Spirit of God speaks, doing what he always does, wooing sinners and convicting sinners and pointing them to Christ, calling them to give trusting submission to Jesus Christ. So let's read verse 10 through verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And so we're given advice by the Holy Spirit of God here as to how to respond to the Father and how to respond to the Son. And there's four recommendations that are given here by God's Spirit. Number one, respond intelligently. Respond intelligently. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." You see how God has appointed the king and how he won't be disappointed? He will come and he will shatter the nations. And these are the facts. And you have to arrange yourself around these facts. There is only one intelligent response to these facts. You cannot ignore this truth. You can't say it doesn't matter. You can't say I don't care. There is only one wise thing to do, and that is to make sure that you are entirely right with this God. Respond intelligently. Second, the Spirit says, worship God. Worship God. Verse 11 says, "Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling." And a third recommendation, submit to the Son. The Holy Spirit says, submit to the Son. Verse 12, he says, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." When it comes to the Son, the advice is kiss the Son. Translated here, do homage. You've seen the imagery before. One king defeats another in battle, and the losing king then bows down and kisses the feet of the victor. It's an act of submission. And until that defeated one gives that act of submission, he is still in opposition to the king, the victor. Now, I don't know where you are at in terms of your relationship to this king, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to know that there is no middle ground. You can't say, "I'll not oppose him, but I'm not going to give my life and surrender to him. I'm going to live for myself. I won't be that bad, but I'll just live for myself." That is living in opposition to the king. And he requires your obedience. He requires total surrender from you. And until you come to him and surrender and kiss his feet, you are in opposition to him. And what will happen? What will happen if you remain in opposition to him? He tells you. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." And that is what people do. They say, "I'll worry about that later. Or I'll just be a good person. I'll just go along my merry way." But God's Spirit tells you what will happen. You will perish in that merry way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Seemingly out of nowhere, swiftly it will come. And so the Spirit says, kiss the Son. Bow before the Son. This is God's appointed king. Now, when you do that, when you kiss the Son, you are putting yourself under his authority, but you're also putting yourself under his care. You're trusting in him. You're hoping in him. And so when the Spirit calls you to kiss the Son, it's not only a command to humble yourself, it's also an invitation to be blessed by this King. Come into his kingdom. This is amazing grace that is offered here. Amazing grace that people who have defied him can be welcomed into his kingdom and be blessed. And of course, that can only happen because he died on the cross in the place of sinners who trust in him. He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve. And so, these are the terms of peace from the king. These are the terms of amnesty. He requires your trusting submission to him. And now there's a fourth recommendation from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, take refuge in Christ. Take refuge in Christ. Verse 12, again, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is what the Spirit says will be true for all who do homage to the Son. They will be blessed. In harmony with everything else Scripture teaches, we are taught that divine blessing, divine salvation, does not come to those who earn it by their merit, but to those who give trusting submission to God's appointed Savior King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. What do you need refuge from? You need refuge from the wrath of God for your sin. That's the great threat. Because you are a sinner, until you do homage to the Son, you are under his wrath. And so I plead with you, do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son, or you kiss everything goodbye. You will perish in the way. Eternal destruction, eternal misery in hell, away from the presence of God and his glory, everlasting shame. Kiss the Son, and you'll be blessed. You'll be forgiven of all of your rebellion against him. You'll be safe, once and for all, safe from the wrath of God. The judge will declare you not guilty. He'll declare you righteous in his sight. In his sight, you will be blameless and holy. You'll be set before him in love, adopted into his family, made to be a joint heir with Christ. You inherit God. You get God for yourself, eternal joy in him. Now, as Christians, we know what to do with this passage, don't we? We know what to do with this. After the resurrection, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Now, go to all the nations and make disciples. This is his message for the nations. These are his terms of amnesty that we as his ambassadors are to give to all the nations. This is his message to give to our neighbors. This is the message that our community needs. Your neighbors that don't know Christ, they are plotting against Yahweh and his anointed. And if they don't hear this message, when he comes, they will perish in the way. They need to hear this message. God gave it to you to give it to them. And this is why we do church planting. This is why we do it. It's because the king has commissioned us to make disciples. We make disciples by announcing the good news of Jesus' reign, by baptizing those who turn from their sin and give trusting submission to the Son. And we bring them into his church where they are taught to take shelter under all of his beautiful, gracious commands. We teach them to observe all that Christ, our wonderful King, has commanded us. And this is who we are. This is what we're all about. We're ambassadors. We don't live for ourselves. We are ambassadors. That is That is our title. That is our job description. We are ambassadors. That's why we're here, to represent the King. He's given us his message. So go to your neighbors. So many of them are deceived. So many of them are comforted by the fact that they have prayed a prayer, though they have not given trusting submission to the Son. Go and tell them. So many of them are deceived because they have added a little Jesus to their life. And as ambassadors of the King, we must plead with all to be reconciled to God. And we must plead with them for their good. But ultimately, we must plead with them. We must deliver this message because it's about the glory of King Jesus, because he is the King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm, which gives us insight into what is happening in this world, who we are, what our friends and family are like. We all need salvation. We all need Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. Father, we rejoice that you have sent us your Son, your eternal Son, to bear our sin in his body on the tree. And we rejoice that he has been raised from the dead. And we rejoice that he is the King. Make us faithful to proclaim the message of our King. And we pray this for your glory and for the glory of your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.